What we have here in America is a sad case of not understanding the depths of sin. And correspondingly, the lordship of God, Christ Jesus, over us, telling us how to live our lives. That's hard for us to grasp in the flesh, but it seems especially hard this day and age in the Western civilization because of how prosperous we are and how God has changed the economy from the Old Testament into the New Testament era that we are beyond, actually. We don't have special prophets speaking to us to point out and remind us of sin. The other way of looking at it is we are supposed to be adults. Galatians 4 talks about that. They were children under the old covenants. That's how he treated them. And they were given specific ways and laws and very vivid imagery and commandments, as you see here, to remind them, as we remind our 2- and 3-year-olds with vivid picture books and videos, of truths. And that's the purpose and function of these things, in particular, of being holy before our Lord, to be separated from the world in principle and in practice. And here we have it, a reminder again of the seriousness of holiness. First and foremost, I won't spend as much time here, but verses 1 through 3, Christian mourning or Old Testament mourning, you are children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself or shave the front of your head. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and he has chosen you for himself, a special treasure. And he says that refrain several times in different forms through the book of Deuteronomy and even elsewhere to remind them how they've been called, uniquely called. They're supposed to be unique people, for they have a unique God. You are unique people, and you have a unique God. And you're going to act differently in many occasions and think differently, certainly, than the unbelievers. And that's going to manifest itself in how we act sometimes. We can mourn similarly as the unbelieving world mourns, but we shouldn't mourn to a drastic end. What exactly is going on here with this mourning of death, right? You shall not shave the front of your head for the dead, that is, for those who have died. Death and mourning in the Bible, particularly for the unbelieving pagans, as they were, frankly, back then. Jeremiah 16:6. In Jeremiah 16:6, both the great and the small shall die in this land, as God is going to prophesy. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. That makes it even clearer what's going on. It's for those who are going to die. 41:4, however, ties it into worship. It's not just them cutting themselves. It wasn't a little skin prick either. It was cutting themselves and then making the forehead bald for mourning, but it was most likely tied to worship in the mourning. Jeremiah 41:4. Certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves, same word, with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. And God certainly did not command that, and he will not accept such offerings. It's a picture of the pagan approach to mourning before them. They tied it in, it seems, with the worship of their God, perhaps to appease the God. Kill him? Don't kill me next. Please, my God, they would call them, my Lord, my Baal even. Don't kill me. I'm going to shed some blood so you don't have to kill me. 1 Kings 18. You don't have to go there. But 1 Kings 18, you're going to remember Elijah having the showdown with the prophets of Baal, right? Go ahead, make your altar. I've got my altar. Of course, he douses it with water, even more water, and even then more, some more water. So they're going to show him. Give himself a handicap, right? And what do? They kept praying and praying and offering up before their Lord, please bring down fire, Baal, our Lord and Master. We could prove them wrong. And they got so desperate, they started cutting themselves and gouging themselves. Same word. To appease their God, more than likely. To appease the God with blood and say, look how dedicated I am. Please hear me. I've spilt blood in your name. Quid pro quo. I've done something for you, shown my allegiance to you, by shedding my blood even, So please listen to me and give me something in return. That's the essence of non-Christian religion. Quid pro quo of some sort or another. This for that. And we have no this in Christianity. We just have that, Christ Jesus. He has done it all for us. We cannot claim anything before our God and say, give it to me, save me, rescue me, heal me, protect me from death. So I believe that's the context of that improper mourning. And a proper Christian mourning is not to have it with a false view of our God. I don't know, I don't think many Christians today are going to try to cut themselves. There might be other approaches. See, I think there are at least three references behind this. Three things going on here. One is certainly don't abuse your flesh. It's a simple, basic principle in the Bible. It's a temple of the Lord your God, as we're reminded in the New Testament in particular. You're not supposed to abuse your body and gouge it and cut it like that so you're bleeding. Don't have excessive grief either. All things are supposed to be done in moderation as Christians. We can play. That's fine. We can read books. That's good. We can have a good time with our friends. That's fine. But don't do it in excess. Right? We're supposed to have a balance in our Christian life. There are things that are supposed to be done in a time and place for all things. And same with Christian mourning. We're not supposed to have an excessive grief. Like when you eat too much, eating's good. Eating too much is not good. Grief is fine and acceptable. It's a human emotion. Christ grieved over Jerusalem. But we should not have excessive grief. And certainly, what comes out the greatest here is this pagan worship that's most likely behind this. We're not supposed to follow the ways of the world and how they worship their God. So I think those are the three things behind this. So, what do we do for mourning today? All kinds of things we can do. There's no specific description in the Bible that we're supposed to follow. They would mourn and throw ashes upon themselves, right? Rip their clothes, even the godly men in the Old Testament. We're not called to do that necessarily. We could, I suppose, if you want to. It'd be kind of strange. We have our own ways of mourning. Cultures reflect it differently. One of the confusions we have sometimes in conservative circles is thinking there's only one Christian culture. Well, there is in the sense that we have one Ten Commandments, right? And that's going to be reflected in society. But a lot of the details of what we expect, how do you greet one another? Who wants to kiss? Who wants to start kissing when you greet one another, like the Italians? No, not me. No, thank you. But if I was raised that way, I wouldn't think twice about it. It wouldn't bother me. There's no prohibition against that, nor command for it. We have Christian liberty to design our Christian culture. It doesn't mean much today because we're losing our Christian culture in different various sundry forms and all the details. That's okay. So Christian mourning, we have the freedom to mourn differently, but we must certainly not try to turn it into pagan worship of appeasing God with self-mutilation of some sort. It doesn't have to be even physical mutilation. It could be emotional. You just hang on to the person and you're in grief for years on end. That's wrong. As the unbeliever even says, you have to let go. You have to move through life. You do. That's true. The Bible talks about that. That person who died in your life was precious to you, but they're not your God. And of course, if they're Christians, it's a happy thing. This is great. It's sad, but it's also happy. You have to move on. If they're not, it's over with. You have to move on still. So excessive grief, a form of psychological self-mutilation, is also wrong and forbidden. But certainly, there's different ways to exercise grief in Christian mourning. Now, for Christian eating, the larger part of our text, verses 4 through 21, basically broken down into three animal sections. But first I want to talk about what to eat. What to eat, verses 4 through 6, and then you'll see it in 9, 11, and 20. They were given explicit freedom on what to eat, specifically in the first part there with the animals, the herbivores, with a suggestive list to help them get an idea of what he's talking about. Chew the cud and have cloven hoofs split in two parts. You can eat all those. He's not going to give an exhaustive list, but he gives a category, a big circle. And the herbivores were themselves divided between what you could eat and what you could not eat. Couldn't eat the pigs, couldn't eat those rabbits, couldn't eat other things like that because of this distinction and division that way. So you have a larger circle of what you can eat, all the herbivores, it seems like, Perhaps that's not the category, but it seems that way. And below that, because there's actually debate on why exactly these things are divided that way. Well, frankly, I'll tell you up front, God decided to do it that way. He had the command, these are called positive laws. That is, there's something that made for a particular time and place. We have positive laws today in our families. When Dad says, no snack for you today. You will not have snacks in the afternoon. You only have snacks in the morning. But Dad, that's not fair. He has the authority to do that. That's a positive law. There's no command in the Bible that speaks either way about it. It's circumstantial because when the kid grows out of it, hopefully he'll be beyond snacks when, you know, they're older. Children eat a lot when they're younger and they have to. That's what I mean by positive law. And it can, in that sense, be arbitrary. And God made this list. And it looks like herbivores. You have this large circle, and inside that circle you have a smaller section where he's very clear, you cannot eat these, period. So he explains the bounds of their freedom and limitations of their freedom and what they're allowed to eat. And by extension even, since this is a picture of holiness, we know that elsewhere in the Bible he gives more explanation by his law of what holiness is outside of these restrictive dietary laws. What not to eat. Verses 7 through 8 and then 12 through 21. This parallels, if you have a good Bible there, study Bible will tell you, Leviticus 11 has a similar list where it goes through what is allowable to eat and what's not allowable to eat, what is forbidden to eat. So you have three major categories of what not to eat. Land animals, sea animals, and air animals. What do you want to call that? The land animals looks like essentially some herbivores and the carnivores are forbidden. The sea animals, mostly bottom feeders, it looks like. And the air animals look like they're mostly carrion eaters, like vultures. But again, that's not set in stone. It's just those seem to be the broad categories. And even given those broad categories, even if there's some exceptions to them, for there's even disagreements sometimes with what some of the animals are as we know them today. Clearly what God has done, God of the universe, who has the right to make these laws, to teach them a lesson, he first and foremost showed them some freedom and compassion and love. Look, you can eat some animals. It's okay. Here's the list for you in case it's not clear to you what it is. The herbivore list has some restrictions, but what's interesting is the sea animals has a very broad category, just whatever has a scale and has fins. That's pretty big. That's a lot of fish they can eat. God has given them freedom. He could have restricted all of it. So mark that and consider that an important point. Instead of getting hung up, wow, God is really restrictive here. No, he gives them actually a lot of things they can eat. A lot of things. But in particular, the restrictions here, these are suggestive pictures, practical pictures of sin. Even today, I dare say most of us find vultures repulsive. Who's thinking, I think I want to go to a nice restaurant and eat myself a vulture? So imagine that mindset and multiply it to a larger class of animals. How repulsive they are to you and to the Jews of the Old Testament. That's the mindset God wanted to instill in them, a repulsiveness, not to the animals for the sake of the animals, and we'll cover that in a bit here, but to show them a picture of what sin and wickedness is before him. Of holiness, and practice that holiness and separation and uniqueness. For it is. They're really going to stand out. If we did that today, we'd really stand out. The Jews stand out today. Those who still follow the Old Testament dietary laws. You can't eat that? Why can't you eat that? What's wrong with pork? You don't like pulled pork with barbecue sauce? You're not going to Sam's Barbecue this Thursday, are you? That's a lot of pressure on you. We kind of forget that because we have the freedom in the New Testament, in the vision, Peter, to eat all kinds of things. This is wonderful, but imagine being taught one concrete way of learning what righteousness is, if God's command is that I must obey him to stand out differently in society. Of course, their clothing, as we know, what they wore, and what they eat makes them stand out back then. That's a lot of pressure for them, but it's certainly something God was going to teach them. They're not intrinsically evil. Why do I know this? Well, first and foremost, the creation accounts. God created all things and said it was good. To the beginning. Yes, it was all good. So God's doing something different here when he's restricting them. He's not saying it's intrinsically evil. He's teaching them something. And if they didn't realize that, they were missing the boat. classifications are not airtight, like I mentioned. That's another indication something else is going on here, some arbitrariness. God's trying to teach them something. We know, for instance, they're not intrinsically evil or sickening even. Some people have suggested, well, look, this church that we're in, for instance, some of them try to practice some of the Old Testament dietary laws in the Seventh-day Adventist churches, saying, well, God did try to teach them something, but even behind it, these foods are intrinsically bad for you somehow. No. No commentator in the Christian church worth their salt that really believed that would be the case. You can eat shrimp, it's okay. So when you eat a lot of shrimp, then it'll be sick. Then it'll be a problem for you. And then verse 21 is most illuminating too. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. As it mentioned before, you're not even supposed to touch the dead carcasses in verse 8. You may give it to the alien who's within your gate. So for you it's a sin. But, you know, for them, they can sin all you want. It's okay. You can participate in their sin and let them sin. Or, the other way of looking at it is, negatively, right? You get the point here. It's sin for them, but not sin for the Gentiles. Is that how God defines sin? It's only local? It's not universal? No, so God's teaching them something. The violation of the Ten Commandments is required. Obedience to it and violations is found wanting for everybody. Outside of the Jewish church, too. They're all condemned for violating the Ten Commandments. So if this was intrinsic to the Ten Commandments, a Gentile should not be allowed to break it, is my point. Everyone with me? That makes sense now? So verse 21 already gives it away, if they were paying attention, that God's going to teach them something here. Not that it's okay for them to allow other people to sin. That's not allowable in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. You're not supposed to participate in other people's sin and encourage them to sin. No, this... right here, reading it, making those simple connections, makes it clear. It's not intrinsic evil or sinfulness. It is arbitrary. God is using it to teach them a lesson. As I pointed out, parents tell their kids when to have snacks, or what to wear, when to sleep, when to eat even, and what to eat. Completely arbitrary. As far as the world's concerned, of course, as far as you're concerned, you're trying to teach them something. You're a glutton, kid. You eat too much. You're going to have to cut back on your diet so you're able to control yourself, maybe. Or you're not wise enough. They were the same in the Old Testament. We forget that. Galatians 4. It's very clear. They were children under a tutor, under an instructor. And children, as I said before, learn a lot of things visually and tactily by hands-on experience. So that the Jew back then who's working, he leaves the house and goes out and he sees the various animals. Not like today. It'd be like us walking through a field and hoping to find an animal in the suburbs. No, the animals were more readily available then. They see the rabbit run across. It reminds them of sin. He sees the pig, and it pictures in his head vividly the disgustingness of the filth of sin and transgression before God's law as the pig wallows in filth. If your children don't know what that is, ask your parents. It's not just mud. And even today that strikes us. That's just repulsive. That's what sin is supposed to be. And that's what these illustrations are. These concrete things remind them. You're not supposed to touch it or eat it or even touch the dead carcass. But that's the kind of holiness that I have for you. That's what wickedness and sin is supposed to be before you. That kind of repulsive action in your heart, in your mind. You just say, I don't want anything to do with that. That's disgusting. We have something similar with snakes. When I see a snake, although I'm not usually repulsed by it, but I am recalled, it recalls to my mind Satan. Oh, there's a serpent. Serpent in the garden. Satan. Make that connection. Well, now they have all these animals to make those kind of connections about sin in general and about standing up for God and being holy and doing the right thing. Even though it was arbitrary and limited, like when we instruct our children in many different things, it's arbitrary and limited until they grow out of it, mature enough to go on their own, right? Say, I'm an adult, as it says in Hebrews 5:14, able to discern and to exercise my mind to know what's right and what's wrong. Another connection here, it harkens back to the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was it intrinsically magical? Sometimes we get those impressions in Christian circles. Is there something special about it per se in and of itself? No. That also was a positive command. Nothing in the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not eat from a tree. God added it, we would say super added it, to his commandments to test them and to teach them, whatever I say, you must obey. The Ten Commandments, because the way God has created the universe, in many ways is kind of intuitive and makes sense. Well, yeah, society needs to function with a lot of these rules. Even unbelievers argue, most of them, at least for the second table of the law. Not as much for the first table. Romans 1 says we all know about that. But God says, I want more than that. I want to make it clear to Adam and Eve who I am. I'm going to say, you can't eat of that tree. And he put the tree there, of course. Good and evil. Sacramental tree, actually. And it's something similar here. Just, he adds it to the law. But he can, because he's God, and make it temporary. It's not intrinsic in the way the Ten Commandments are intrinsic to human nature and reality. We have to make those distinctions. So it's very much similar that way. All that to say, this picture of holiness, tangible reminders, as I said, as they travel through the fields and see even rotting carcasses. I mean, they would see dead animals. We do too. They're on the road, usually hit by a car, and it's quite repulsive. Just next time, think in your head, that's what sin is like. It smells. It looks disgusting. It makes you want to gag. Have you ever got out and smell one thing, a dead carcass? My gag reflex kicks in like that. It's repulsive. Now, the New Testament has the same holiness and substance. We have the same Ten Commandments. Positive law is different. We have supposedly grown up, and that's why I pointed out the beginning of the sermon. We live in a nation amongst a lot of Christians who don't really grasp the fundamental truth of holiness, of separation before the world. We want to pull off in our flesh, and I say we, I mean all of us, different ways of expressing it. You can do it by being a technophile, really loving technology, and always want to get your money involved and try to grab the latest goods like everyone else seems to do. Or clothing. Or cars. Or jewelry. Whatever else we have. Now, we have freedom, so you can buy those things. We don't have this ad hoc restriction that God gave them in the Old Testament, as we see there in Acts 10:12. So you put that as a cross-reference. Acts 10:12 and 14. But Peter said, after he saw the image three times come down, the cloth filled with all kinds of animals and creeping things, it says. And as a good Jew, he says, Lord, I can't eat of that. I know Deuteronomy 14. I know Leviticus 11. I'm not going to touch that. Trying to tempt me, aren't you? God's like, no, you're not getting it, do you? Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. To use the ceremonial language of the Old Testament. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one other nation, as he finds out, and tells the world when the Gentiles come to his front door. Knock, knock, knock. Who's down there? Oh, some messengers about some Gentiles. Go talk to them. They want to hear about you. They were told to come to you. Cornelius and others. He's like, what? And he finally meets them. There's other Jews around him. He says, I get it now. I get it. One of the imageries of these dietary laws is to show us separation between ourselves and the Gentiles, which is a picture of holiness. That's what holiness is, separation from the world. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to another nation, nation-going Gentiles. Remember, they wouldn't even want to walk the same path they walked unless they get contaminated. They would certainly sprinkle or baptize their hands and their clothes whenever they touched a Gentile. But God has shown to me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He makes an explicit connection in that text between the animals and the nations, the goings. It's all done away with now. You can eat it. Because the distinction is now done away with. The Old Testament economy, how God has made the church not a nation, but closely aligned with a nation, Israel, has now separated that husk of the nation and thrown it away and kept the church intact. Those kind of distinctions that made them unique as a nation, not just as Jews, Old Testament Christians, but even as a nation, are done away with. And we are grafted into the church, we Gentiles. So we can eat, drink, and buy, and sell as we please, short of violating God's Ten Commandments and the rest of the Bible. Not with covetousness, of course. We shouldn't exercise our freedom with pride or in excess, nor in offense to a weaker brother, Romans 14. We should take other people in consideration. It says in Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So here we talk about freedom, and we can eat and sell and do various sundry things and dress differently than they did in the Old Testament, have lots of freedom with dresses, what we wear. But it's not absolute freedom, is it? I just read a little restrictions here. Covetousness, pride, excess, offending the weaker brother, thinking of others better than ourselves. Oh, no, our freedom has now been restricted. Has it? It is if we're used to that language, because that's the language of the world. They speak in absolutes. You have freedom or you don't. Once you restrict it, you don't have freedom. That's the language of the politicians many times, and economists and others. Whether communists or capitalists, if they're Christless, they have a wrong view of liberty and freedom. It is not absolute. Only God has absolute freedom, and even then it's restricted by his nature. He cannot lie. And are we better than God? No. So what we have here in this picture of holiness in the Old Testament, still instructive for us today, how sin penetrates all of our life, even when we eat, sin can be involved depending on what your heart is. Even when we drink and what we wear, are we vain? Are we coveting? What are we doing with our freedom that we have in the New Testament? We should be using it for each other, and helping one another, and edifying one another, but certainly also examining ourselves to see that we take holiness seriously. It's still there. It's coming. Our clothing is still going to be different. It's becoming more obvious today in my own lifetime how people dress when you go to the mall. Why do you dress? I don't understand. Little kids are dressing up that way. I asked my wife, honey, I hope when my daughter's that age, we go to the little kids store. I don't know what those stores are. I can't remember the name. For the little 5 and 7 and 8 year olds where the skirts go up to here still. I don't want my daughter dressed that way because she's not going to dress that way as an adult in my house. But the world is going that way. It's becoming more and more obvious that we never took Christianity seriously for many generations. So the clothing issue will come up again, but we still have a lot of freedom. So let's not forget, brothers and sisters, although we have these differences between the Old Testament and New Testament, where they had less freedom because they were children, let us be real adults and use our freedom aright. Let's pray. Precious Lord above, we are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful for the lessons you taught the Old Testament church, for it reminds us not to act like children again. That is, not to put ourselves in such a situation that you have to treat us as children here in the New Testament. May we use our freedom of rights, and may we use it for your glory and the edification of each other. In your name we pray. Amen.